Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that was born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule thy people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And they opened their treasures and presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord approached or appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, "In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they were not." But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life." And he arose and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea, in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go hither, notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream. He turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He should be called a Nazarene." Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you're here amongst us even now. And we ask, Lord, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would teach us, that you would instruct us, that you would guide us to understand these things. Help us, Father, to hear your voice. Help us, Lord, to draw near to you. We love you, Lord. We want to please you. Guide us now, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. This chapter revolves around three different characters, and all three of them are actually named in the very first verse. Jesus, King Herod, and the wise men. It's interesting because the timing of this whole thing, in the first verse it says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem." The first part of that first verse is Jesus was born. You know, history is measured by the birth of Jesus Christ. It's interesting because prior to that, well, actually, in 518 A.D., the Roman Emperor Justinian ordered the calendars be reworked or redated so that history would be dated that time from that time forward, actually from the birth of Jesus Christ forward. In other words, that was the anchor, the reference point for the calendars of the world. Previously, the calendar had been dated to correspond with the birth of Rome. And so he made it a point that the focus would be on the birth of Jesus as opposed to the birth of the Roman Empire, if you will. They later discovered that even after he had this done, that his wise men that were doing that were off by 4 years. So Jesus, in a sense, was born in 4 B.C., which is kind of funny. But it's interesting because that's how we get the term A.D. It's not after death. It means Anno Domini, or the year of our Lord. And B.C. means before Christ. In modern times, they've actually taken a new phrase, and they've gone B.C., before Christ. Common Era, C.E. Common Era, or B.C.E., before Common Era, trying to get Jesus out of the picture. But we still recognize in our country that it's 2009 A.D., or A.D. 2009, the year of our Lord, 2009. But the season is interesting as well, because, you know, right around July, Long's over here and some of the other stores, Walmart and all those other guys, they'll start stocking up on Christmas junk. And it's actually closer to Christmas than December, I think, because we celebrate Christmas, or the Nativity of Jesus, in December, which is based on the old Roman holiday of Saturnalia, which is based on the winter solstice. But we know from Luke chapter 2 that the shepherds were in the field. And these were the shepherds that took care of the sheep that were actually going to be sacrificed at the Passover a few months later. And for them to still be in the field, we're looking at late September, early October. Some of you have suggested that the time of the Nativity was right around the time of the Feast of Trumpets, which we just passed a week or two ago, Rosh Hashanah, and all that. So, you know, we got to be careful that we don't get our timing and our theology from Christmas cards, Hallmark, and Hollywood, because oftentimes they put things pretty much differently. But Jesus was born in Bethlehem in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. Micah, the prophet Micah in Micah 5:2 says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth has been told from old and from everlasting." We know that the name Bethlehem means house of bread. And that's kind of cool, because Jesus tells us in John 6:35, he says, "I'm the bread of life. You know, he that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst." And so the bread of life is born in the house of bread, if you will. Referring to the wise men, they're actually the Magi. And what that means is they were basically astrologers. And back in Daniel's day, it was some of the same men that were supposedly able to interpret dreams and those kinds of things. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. But wise men. Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and understanding." Real wise men still seek after Jesus. In fact, that's what the Christmas cards tell us, that wise men still seek him. But how many wise men? You know, we don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us that it was 3 or 20 or 300. We know there were 3 gifts given, and so there's the assumption oftentimes that they put in, you know, 3 wise men. In fact, different churches have traditions where they name the wise men. But this is all supposition. This is all kind of things that were added in later on. Again, we got to be careful that we don't get our our theology from Christmas cards or from Hollywood. I love a lot of those old Hollywood movies, though. But if you notice that most of them are based on Catholicism, you know, it's always Father Murphy and you know, this and that and the other thing. You know, it's never the pastor or the Bible teacher. It's always the priest. And then the various church traditions that go with that. And you can even watch movies like The Ten Commandments. And if you take your theology from that, that whole movie is based on 2 scriptures. I mean, if you actually watch the movie, there's only like 2 scriptures that really even come to play. It's a great movie. I enjoy it. But you can't get your theology from that. You know, talking about wisdom, Paul, when he was speaking about Jesus in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, says, "In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." You know, real wise men worship Jesus. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:3, "According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us by glory and virtue." Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, you know, he says that not many wise according to the flesh are called. But this verse here back in Matthew tells us, well, at least some are. You know, that when Paul says that, he says not many wise, what? According to the flesh. But being wise in the Spirit. You know, we have wisdom in Jesus Christ if we're in him. And so there's a distinction between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom that is from God. These wise men come to worship Jesus in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, "And in that day there should be a root of Jesse, which shall stand as an ensign or a banner to the people, and to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. There are many scriptures in the Old Testament that attest to the fact that the Gentiles will be included in the family of faith, if you will. And having these Gentiles, these magi, the wise men, come all the way across the desert from wherever they came from in their trek, you know, that's awesome that God would draw them, and it just has drawn us. You know, I remember wishing in times past when I was a fairly new believer, wishing that I'd been Jewish. You know, I'm Irish as you can get. I mean, on both sides of my family, there's no way for me to even claim like, you know, a 1/16 of a percent of, you know, Jewish blood, unless I look at Abraham. You know, because we're grafted in, we're the spiritual descendants of Abraham because we believe. But that's my only link. But it's so cool because we have these Old Testament prophecies that declare that the Gentiles will be grafted in, and these are the first ones, some of the first ones that we see. In verse 2 saying, where is he, the wise men come to Jerusalem, and they approach apparently King Herod, saying, where is he that was born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. You know, born king of the Jews, that's an actual kind of an outright dig at King Herod, because Herod was appointed by Rome to be king over part of Judea. And so when they said that, it was almost like fighting words. You know, like, where's the real king? You know, where's the one who's qualified to be king, if you will? And the psalmist tells us in Psalm 2, verse 6, yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. God is the one who appoints the righteous king. And it's interesting that when Jesus was finally crucified, what was the title that was put on the cross over his head? It was an acronym, actually, because it could spell the whole thing out. But what did Pilate ask him? Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, you said it. You know, he'd never denied being the king of the Jews. But the sign that was put over his head had four letters on it. It was YHWH, and which is interesting all by itself. But what it stood for was Jesus Christ, King Jews. It was really cool. I just forgot what it was. But but it was, no, Jesus Nazareth, King Jews. And when those letters, the first letter of each of those words spelled out, instead of left to right, but right to left, was YHWH. And that's why the religious leaders, the Pharisees, said, no, change the sign. Say that he said he was the King of the Jews, because that would have changed the acronym. Because as the sign hung over him, it was basically saying Yahweh. And they didn't like that. But what did the Magi come to look? What were they looking for? They were looking for the real King of the Jews. And that's the title that Jesus had, in a sense, posted. And who wrote that? It wasn't the scribes and it wasn't the Pharisees. It was a Gentile. It was a Roman soldier that wrote that inscription and put it up. So again, we have the Gentiles proclaiming, you know, inadvertently in their own way, but the Gentiles proclaiming who Jesus is. It says that his star had risen in the east. Jesus is the bright and the morning star. In Revelation 22:16, Jesus declares, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. And so they say, well, you know what, we're here to worship him. And to me, they're proving that they're really wise. I mean, what's the smartest thing that we can do? The smartest thing that we can do is accept Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and live a life that worships him. And these wise men actually came to worship Jesus. They really were wise. You know, to me, that's the essence of wisdom. And their worship wasn't motivated by what they could get from Jesus. Their worship, their motivation for worshiping him wasn't because of what he'd done. You know, he hadn't done anything yet. Their reason, their motivation for worshiping him was simply who he was. I love that. Because he hadn't done any miracles. He hadn't saved anybody yet, if you will. They worshiped him because of exactly who he is. I've got this bookmark in my Bible, and it's all the attributes of God. And I got it actually from The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. But it's a listing of the things that Jesus is. And, you know, Jesus is incomprehensible. Jesus is self-existent. He's self-sufficient. He's omniscient. He's immutable, unchanging. He's omnipotent, all-powerful. He's transcendent. He's omnipresent. He's faithful. He's good. I mean, all these things, that's who he is. That's what he is. And the Magi had come simply to worship him for who he was. And to me, this is cool because that's exactly what Jesus encourages us to do. To worship him, not just because he saved us, not because, you know, he's good to us and he blesses us, but to worship him because he's God, because he's worthy to be worshipped. And, you know, Jesus told us in John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, but the hour comes and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. For God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And I like that because that's seemingly what the Magi are doing. It said, we've seen a star in the east and have come to worship him. Why would these kingmakers, these important men, I mean, they've been described in different ways. We don't know much more about them really than what we read in the Bible, which isn't a lot. But there's been a lot of speculation that these were powerful men. I mean, why didn't Herod attack them? Why didn't Herod just throw, you know, clap him on irons and throw him in the dungeon? Because he was intimidated in some way. He knew he couldn't get away with it in some way. You know, because how did he deal with all the other people that were like rivals to the throne? They were killed. You know, he was a very brutal, vicious guy. And so in some way, these guys had some kind of protection or power or something. But why would they come from a foreign country to worship a foreign god? And there's a lot of speculation on this, and the answer I'm going to give you is somewhat speculative, so it's not like, thus saith the Lord. But they came from the east. They came from the area, maybe, of Babylon, where Daniel had been a leader in that country for many years. And Daniel worshipped the true and the living God, the prophet Daniel. And there's just a possibility. I mean, I've only heard this from a couple of teachers that say, you know, maybe these guys have been handed down information, basically prophetic information, from Daniel. And they were looking for the timing of it because the timing was given in the book of Daniel. It would be 483 years. And then on, you know, a certain date and a certain time that the Messiah, the true and the living God, would enter into Jerusalem being worshipped as God. And they were within roughly 30 years of that taking place. And so they came looking for it and saw the star and go, hey, this must be the time. And it's interesting because they were vigilant. They were looking, well, is this the time? Is this the season? What has Jesus called us to do? He's called us to be watchful. He's called us, we won't know the day and the hour, but we'll know the season. And we're to be looking for and inclining our ear towards and watching out for. In verse 3 it says that when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. They were both troubled, but for different reasons. You know, Herod was the kind of guy that he wouldn't bear with any kind of a rival for the throne. He had a history of dealing with potential rivals. He killed his own wife and his sons because he thought they were conspiring to take the throne from him. So he was very vicious, and when he was troubled, I mean, I could see when people around him might be troubled, like his sons. But it says all of Jerusalem was troubled. And it could have been simply because he's an intimidating, you know, power in that area. But I think the real reason is because they were troubled for a different reason. All of Jerusalem was troubled because a true rival, a real king, meant that there was someone to rally around. There was someone that could set them free from the grip of Herod and from the grip of Caesar. Because the people were looking for a deliverer. They were looking for a military hero to come in. The Messiah. See, there's two lines of messianic prophecy, right? There's one where the Messiah comes back as a conqueror, and we see that fulfilled in the book of Revelation. And then there's the other line of messianic prophecy where he comes as a humble servant. Well, they weren't looking for the humble servant. They weren't looking for the one that was going to suffer and die on a cross for them. They were looking for the military hero to come back and deliver them. And so when they hear, the real king? They're like, all right. I mean, they're starting to get their swords together, they get their palm fronds together, and all the stuff that, you know, hey, all right, we got a leader now, we can fight Rome. And so they're stirred up for different reasons, possibly. The interesting thing is that there's so many different Herods that are described in the Bible. It almost always just says Herod. But we know from secular history and a little bit from biblical history that there was a bunch of different Herods. And there's four Herods that are actually spoken of in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. And it got so confusing to me, I actually sat down and started charting it all out. And man, talk about talk about Booneyville. I mean, all the intermarrying and giving, you know, all the stuff that went on, it's like hillbilly stuff. But I've got a chart. I'm not even going to bring it out because it's like it's too complicated to even go over. But I'll name a few of the first, the ones that are mentioned in the Bible. First is Herod the Great. And it's interesting. He's Herod the Great because of all the great things he did. You know, he built Masada. He built the Herodian. He rebuilt the temple and the wall around Jerusalem and a bunch of, you know, significant things. Caesarea. On the coast, Caesarea. He didn't build Caesarea Philippi, but the aqueducts, a bunch of different things, big projects. But the guy stood 4 feet, 11 inches tall. He was Herod the Great in history, but he was not Herod the Great in person. And because of that, I think he had a small man's complex. But the bottom line is that there was a saying, there was a saying in his household that it was better to be a pig in Herod's household than to be a son, because he more readily killed his sons than he would kill the swine, because he was so consumed with maintaining his power. Herod had his sons and wives executed as he felt they conspired against him. Herod was not Jewish. He was Edomian, or an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau. And so, that struggle between Esau and Jacob, or Esau and Israel, the struggle between the flesh and the spirit, it continued through the Edomite kingdom. And Herod had been appointed by Caesar, and eventually the Herods ended up in Rome. In fact, they ended up in the Roman church. And so the struggle between the Edomians, the Edomites, the descendants of Esau and Jacob continues to this day. Herod, like I said, built a lot of cool stuff. And he had some surviving sons, though. One of his sons was Archelaus, and he was the principal heir to the kingdom. He got half the kingdom, Judea, Samaria, and Idumea. But he had the promise that if he ruled well, he'd get the other half of the kingdom, and his kingdom would be prolonged. Well, he didn't rule well. He ended up being banished to Gaul, which is Spain, and he died out there. And Pontius Pilate was inserted in his place to rule in his stead, if you will, because he didn't rule well. Herod Philip had the southern area, and Herod Antipas had the northern area by Galilee. Herod Antipas ordered the death of John the Baptist. He'd married his brother's wife, Herodias, and didn't like what John the Baptist said about him, and so he put John the Baptist in jail. Jesus later referred to him as that sly fox, and we know that he was curious about the miracles that Jesus did. And when Jesus finally was taken to trial, first he went to the before the high council, and then they sent him basically to Pilate. Then Pilate sent him to Herod. Well, it's this Herod, and then back, because they couldn't find a crime for him. Herod Agrippa the first was the son of Herod Antipas. He's the one that had James executed and Peter arrested, and the angel set Peter loose out of the jail. Later in Caesarea, remember him, he's the guy that was giving the speech, and they began to worship him as God. He's wearing a silver, shiny kind of a garment, and he collapsed and died being consumed by worms from the inside out, which I thought was pretty cool, because he was basically allowing himself to be worshipped as God. So that was Herod Agrippa the first. His son, Herod Agrippa the second, is the one that helped Festus judge the Apostle Paul. He's the one that Paul kind of pressed the case, trying to witness to him. And he says, enough, your great learning has driven you mad. And so we have this history of all these guys from the Herod family that were Antichrist. They were the spirit of Antichrist. They rejected Christ, and they fought against him. So Herod's really an interesting, that's a whole, like I said, kind of a bizarro kind of a study if you go down the line there. But and I did it, and I'm no better off for it. It's one of those you get a question and wish you hadn't even answered it. But in verse 4, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. So Herod gathers all the chief priests and the scribes. King James says he demanded. New King James says he inquired. Both are accurate. It was a diligent or an urgent inquiry. And then verse 5, and they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. This part just kind of kills me. It's like the Messiah's coming. He turns around because all of a sudden the whole issue with the real king and all that. And so he goes, hey, what about, he gets them together. What about this? Oh, yeah, he'd be born. Like, yeah, McDonald's is down the street. To hang a right, and you're there. Order your Big Mac. It's like this kind of flippant, casual, almost lackadaisical response that they knew all about the Messiah, that he'd be born, quote, unquote, 5 miles away from where they were. And here's the Magi coming who knows how far across the desert, all their entourage, all the stuff that they brought. And they're like, they're diligently seeking after the Messiah. Yet the Jews and the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders had all the information, right? And it's like, oh yeah, now that you mention it, he'll be born 5 miles away. And it's like they wouldn't even get off the couch to go see what's going on. You know, they just didn't care, and it blows me away that they knew, and they just treated it so casually. In James chapter 3, it says, "My brethren, let many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." You know, there's King James says a greater condemnation, because we're responsible for what we know. Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 42 through 48. Luke chapter 12, let's pick it up at verse 42. "And the Lord said, Who then is a faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord will make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But and if that servant say in his heart, My Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looks not for him, and in an hour when he's not aware, and will cut him asunder, and will appoint him his portion with unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did not commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes." Here's the key part. "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required." These guys, it kills me. These guys knew. I mean, they're in the palace, they're in Jerusalem, and 5 miles away, they know this is the city where the Messiah is going to be. You think he would have had like an outpost, you know, a precinct for the other Pharisees, and stand around and just wait for, check all the men children that are born. You know, the one that's glowing and or whatever, you know, something. That they would have taken some kind of precaution to make sure that they didn't miss this incredible event. And what this kind of points out is that there's a big difference between knowing the Scriptures and doing the Scriptures. These guys knew all about it, but they had no heart for it. They knew all about it, but it didn't interest them. And that's a scary place to be. I would hate to be aware of God's Word and what God requires of us. You know, like Micah 6:8, He has shown you, O man, what the Lord requires, you know, and to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And it's like, to know all those things and to turn your back on it. Oh yeah, let's watch TV tonight instead. You know, to check out. And it's interesting because we're having this discussion this morning. In Amos 8:11, the prophet writes, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." I used to always misread that, that there would just be a famine for the word of the Lord. But it's a famine for the hearing of the word of the Lord. In Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 31 and 32, "And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear my words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they don't do them. They do them not." It's like that gap. You know, I think it was John Corson or somebody said that a lot of people miss heaven by 18 inches, the distance between your brain and your heart. You know, it's not hearing the Word of God. It's not even agreeing with the Word of God. It's the doing of God's Word. James 1:22, "But be doers of the Word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." And as Jesus kept pointing out over and over again as he goes through the Gospels, who did he call hypocrites? What is a hypocrite? A hypocrite is someone who says one thing and does something else. And that's when he pointed to the religious leaders. The same guys, oh yeah, 5 miles away in Bethlehem, the Messiah will be born, just as the prophet had declared. But were they even looking? They weren't. They didn't even, you don't hear about it until Herod asks the question. In verse 6, "And thou Bethlehem," this is the actual scripture from Micah, "and thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor, and they shall rule my people, Israel." There's three groups of people here, like we mentioned before. And there's three reactions to the birth of Jesus. Herod proves himself, as we go through this chapter, that he opposes the true king. the priests and the scribe, what do? They ignore him. They don't even, you know, give him the time of day. But the wise men, the Gentiles in this case, worship the true king. While the religious leaders seemed indifferent to this potential fulfillment of messianic prophecy, there were many Jews that were actually waiting for the promise of the Messiah. They were clinging to that hope. And, you know, with the Roman occupation and the thing going on with Herod and all that kind of stuff, there was still a faithful remnant. There were those that knew about the prophecy of Daniel, that the 69 seven-year period is the 483 years. But there, in Luke chapter 2, it talks about Simeon. It says he was a just and a devout man, and that he came into the temple by the power of the Spirit. And that's who got to hold Jesus when Mary and Joseph walk in with baby Jesus to consecrate him to the Lord, to give up the sacrifice, you know, the two turtle doves or pigeons. Who do they run into? They run into Simeon. And he goes, "My eyes have beheld my Redeemer." Like, wow. I mean, he was waiting. He was waiting at the temple because he knew that's where the Messiah would show up one day. He was looking. You know, Anna, she's a widow, and she's declared to be a prophetess. And it says that she was waiting for the redemption of Israel. And she beheld Jesus. And then she beheld Mary. And she prophesied over them. Why didn't they miss the boat? They didn't miss the boat because they were looking for the boat. You know, they were waiting for that ship to dock someday. And they were living, they were operating by faith. It's interesting because in this chapter there's three prophetic requirements that are placed on the Messiah. That he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would move to Egypt, and then move back to Israel and live in Nazareth, you know, being known as Nazarene. These are things that are pretty tough to orchestrate from the womb. You know, baby Jesus wasn't inside Mary on his cell phone. Okay, shut this up, write that down. You know, it blows me away that all the different messianic prophecies that only Jesus could fulfill. I don't know how it is in your guys' Bible, but in the back of my Bible, I've got this really cool chart that shows like all kinds of messianic prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. It's got the Old Testament, and then it's got the New Testament fulfillment. And for me, it's really cool just to go through those because it's encouraging. Because people sometimes they challenge, well, why should I believe the Bible? Well, one of the main reasons why we should believe the Bible, and there's a lot of reasons too, but one of them is fulfilled prophecy. That no other holy book, no other religious book utilizes prophecy the way the Bible does. And that it actually has come true. Well, moving on to verse 7, it says, "Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared." Notice that he inquires of them privately, and he also inquires of them diligently. Kind of like politely. How did he treat the religious leaders? He demanded. Because he had power over them. I think this is part of why things went down the way they did, because he didn't have the same kind of power over the Magi. And so he inquires, you know, a little more polite, when did the star appear, as opposed to, you know, it didn't happen now. See, that's an interesting thing, how secular traditions and religious traditions kind of mix the two events up. There's the birth of Jesus, and we read about that in Luke chapter 2, where, you know, the shepherds are in the field, the angels appear to them, and hey, you know, all the big, you know, the choir sings, go over there and check it out. And so they go over there and check it out, and he's a baby. And there's cows around him and lambs, all that kind of stuff, like a little nativity scene. But the whole thing with the Magi, that happens a couple of years later when he's, quote-unquote, a little child. And so, you know, religion and tradition mix those things together. You always see the manger scene. What do you see? You see the Magi there with their gifts, right? Two separate events. And so, again, we've got to be careful that we don't get our theology from Hallmark. But the Star of Bethlehem had happened, that had taken place, or the star had risen from the east about 2 years prior to that. And so now, Herod, that's why Herod had all the kids killed later on that were 2 years old and under, because he wanted to kind of cover his base. In verse 8, he sent to them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also." I almost wonder if there's like a little hiss as he spoke that to the Magi. Because who was really speaking there? It wasn't Herod. It was Satan speaking through Herod. Herod's lying. All he wants to do is kill Jesus, not to worship him. You know, Jesus, like I said earlier in John 4:24, Jesus said, "God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And from what I read, that eliminates Herod, because he's not speaking in truth. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:22 and 23, he says, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thy eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? And I think about Herod. You know, just like Caesar Nero and many other Caesars that have been likened to the Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, because he is evil, willing to destroy not only the Messiah, but willing to kill all those little kids. Verse 9, and when he had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. To me, this is interesting, because you got this star now that's guiding them. And many people within, quote-unquote, the faith community and outside of the faith community have tried to describe this event or rationalize this event like a lot of the other miracles. You know, did the children of Israel go through the Red Sea as God parted the waters? Or did they go through the Reed Sea? Or did they, you know, tippy-toe through the lake? What did they do? Now, the way I read my Bible is it says that God parted the waters. They went across the Red Sea on dry land. Now, if he can do that, is there a big deal for him to move a star? I don't, you know, people try to say, oh yeah, it was Saturn, it was a supernova, it was all these different things. What that does is it takes away the miraculous aspect of who God is. It brings God down to something that we can somehow understand or quantify or explain. That's not my God. My God is bigger than that. Our God is bigger than that. He's able to do what he wants. And so there's no apparent attempt to even explain what happens here. You know, there's no astronomical explanation. It's no different when people do that than theistic evolution. Well, God used this worldly thing or that worldly thing. He didn't. God just moved that star where he wanted it to go, and it led these guys. And in verse 10 it says, and they saw the star and rejoiced with exceeding great joy. They were glad to see the star again. You know, when they rejoice like that, don't you guys rejoice when you know the Lord has spoken to you? When you know you've gotten clear direction from God, don't just sit back and just smile. It's just like you've got peace in your heart, you've got direction. I mean, I've experienced that, and many of you guys, that's what these guys had. And my only assumption is that maybe when they were with Herod, things got dark and fuzzy. You know, maybe if they just even skipped Herod altogether and just kept following the star, it would have led them right where they needed to be. So they're rejoicing that they can actually see what's going on. The prophet Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 29:13, he says, and ye shall seek me and find me, when you shall search me with all your heart. You know, when we're sincere, I think anyone that's caught up in different weirdo religions and cults and stuff, you know, you wonder about people like that. You know, well, they, you know, if they're sincere, because I hear that about Mormons all the time, but they're so sincere. They're sincerely deceived. They're sincerely wrong. But if someone's truly seeking God, Jeremiah assures us if they're seeking him with all their heart, they will find him. God will make a way. I was reading a book with my wife over this last week on our way out to Iowa, and it was talking about, you know, like in Romans chapter 1, how all of nature basically proclaims the glory of God, just like Psalm 19, verse 1. And back before Cortez came to South America, there was an Incan king. And, you know, they built the big Incan pyramids and stuff, and they worshiped the sun god and all that kind of stuff. And he's totally, you know, he's been raised in this pagan culture and lifestyle. Christians they're not even in the hemisphere. And he was sitting around one day, and he was watching the sun. And he made some observations. He noticed that because the sun is their main god, he worshiped the sun god. Then they realized he takes the same course every single day. Never varies. And a cloud, even a small cloud, can blot out the light and, quote-unquote, the power of the sun. And he realized that the sun wasn't really much of a god if it can be blocked by a little cloud. And because it goes in the same way, it's like one of his servants that goes in and out the same way at the same time every day. Then he realized, wow, the sun really isn't a god. It's a servant of whatever the real God is. And then he began to worship the true and the living God. And he began to teach his people to worship the true and the living God. And there's story after story like that. And that's why I believe people that are caught up in these cults and stuff, you know, you think, man, that's so bad. They're never going to get set free. No, if they're seeking after God, like Jeremiah 29:13 assures us, if they got hearts to seek after God, God will find them. God will show Himself to them. And I don't know, it just blows me away. I'm not sure how I got off on that, but anyway, The bottom line is that these guys were, they were God seekers. In verse 11, and when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they'd opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. See, here we have the reality of truth versus tradition in our nativity scenes. Number one, it's in a house, not a stable. I mean, the nativity took place in a stable, but when the Magi got there, they were like in some kind of a house or a structure. He's a young child as opposed to being an infant. And they worshiped Jesus, not Mary, not the cows, not the sheep, or the wood or the tree that made the manger, you know, and all these other things. They worshiped him. They worshiped Jesus. And how'd they do it? It says they fell down to the ground. They humbled themselves before God. And again, here's God contained as an infant child. I mean, if he'd been on a royal throne, you know, and his army all around him, and his glory and his splendor and his wealth and his weapons and all these things, you could see where people would come in trembling. Oh, yeah, and fall down and worship him. But how did he appear? It's a harmless, seemingly powerless infant. Yet by faith, they knew the truth, and they knelt down and they worshipped him and they offered him gifts. You know, gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And this all by itself is the fulfillment of another, you know, kind of obscure, if you will, messianic prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 60, verse 6, it says, "The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come, and they shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord." It just blows me away the detail that you find in the Old Testament that's fulfilled in the New Testament. We know that gold represents kind of like the heavenly kingdom. It's the gift for a king. Frankincense represents fellowship with God. It's like the incense. It's like our prayers being offered up as incense to God. And myrrh is an embalming substance, and it speaks really of the death that Jesus would die, death for our sins. Myrrh is also a key ingredient in making the special anointing oil that's described in Exodus chapter 30. And we know that the name Christ, or the title Christ, I should say, literally means anointed. Mashiach in Hebrew, Christos in Greek, which literally means anointed. So he's given three gifts for three different offices, because he's a prophet, he's a priest, and he's a king. And all these gifts, you know, it's interesting. These aren't cheap gifts. You didn't just go run down to Walmart, you know, and give them the $5 gift card and come back. You know, these are expensive gifts. And what that means to me, in a sense, is that worship is costly. You know, real worship in some way costs us something. And as we commit and consecrate our lives to the Lord, it will cost us. Jesus said, you know, in Mark 8:34, he says, "If you want to be my disciples, you know, pick up your cross and follow me." And there's more to that, but I forgot what it is. I'll worry about it later. Anyway, in the Old Testament, we see this example of David as he was buying the piece of land to build a temple on. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 24, David is talking to Araunah, who owns the threshing floor, and he wants to buy it as a place to build the temple. And Araunah wants to give it to David. He goes, "No, hey, if you want it, please, just take it. In fact, take the oxen, take all the stuff. You know, it's yours." And David explains to him here in verse 24, says, "Neither will I offer burnt offering to the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. In other words, he paid a price for it. We see the same thing in the New Testament. When Mary takes a pound of the ointment of spikenard, a very costly substance, and she takes the alabaster box and she breaks it and anoints the feet of Jesus and wipes it with her hair. And it says that the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And from that we understand that worship is costly, because that was probably her dowry. You know, it wasn't just a monetary expense. It was like an emotional, it's a personal kind of an expense. It was a greater sacrifice than just giving $20 or $100 or $1,000. It was really giving her future. And she knelt down and she wiped his feet with her hair. There's an act of humility. In fact, Jesus said it was so incredible that it would be mentioned in all four Gospels. that would be mentioned whenever it's spoken of. And it's personal. It's a personal act of worship. And best of all, that it left this beautiful fragrance, you know, the aroma of Jesus, if you will, the aroma of worship. Don't you love those times when you spend that time, like, worshiping the Lord? And when everybody just stops, maybe it's all over, and you just stand there for a moment, just kind of like soak it in. And it's the aroma of worship, the aroma of Jesus. And that's what's happening here. Real worship is costly. It involves humility, and it's personal. In verse 13, "And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child, his mother, and flee into Egypt. And be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." I love this because God always preserves his word. You know, I'm reading a book right now that talks about how the Bible was formed and how it was translated, all kinds of stuff like that. But there's that underlying thread, if you will, underneath the whole thing, that God always preserves his word. The cool part is, Jesus is the word, you know. And you kind of do that double play on linguistics, but I think about Psalm 138, verse 2. "For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." Verses 14 and 15, "And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I have called my son." Again, this Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled. In Hosea we read, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." It's kind of a dual prophecy, if you will, because we know that the nation of Israel is referred to as his son too in Exodus 4:22. "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn." But what I like about this too is that you see later on that Joseph is obedient. In verse 16, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men." Basically, Herod was a murderer. I came to this realization today, even just thinking about it, that Herod was a minion of Satan. You know, that's what he was doing was absolutely satanic. And he was trying to keep the Messiah from even, you know, not just from being born at that point, but from basically get rid of him so he wouldn't go to the cross. Turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, we'll look at the first few verses. Oftentimes, Herod is equated to having the spirit of Antichrist. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." We have this prophetic vision, if you will, that John gets to see. And what is it? A woman that's getting ready to bear the Messiah. And who's waiting? The enemy is waiting to destroy him, if possible. But the Messiah is whisked away. You know, this child is whisked away into the presence of God, if you will, protected. And that's exactly what happens to Jesus as he's a young child. Back to Matthew now. Matthew 2, verse 17. "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken of by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not." This is a sad verse. You know, the prophecy actually comes from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. And Rachel was the favored wife of Jacob, who died in childbirth. And as Benjamin was being born, she named him Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. And Jacob, having probably grown up with a bummer name, you know, heel catcher, said, no, we're going to change that. and changed it to Benjamin, which means son of my right hand or son of my strength. But Rachel was buried there just outside of Bethlehem. And so that's why the saying comes out that, you know, being buried outside of Bethlehem, she's in a sense watching over, but it's just this prophetic verse from Jeremiah. In verse 19, but when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. Verse 21, and he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. Every time you see Joseph, I mean, we can't make up a bunch of stuff about Joseph. I mean, what you see is what you see. But what we see almost every time is that Joseph is obedient. Joseph is inclining his ear to God, and God continually speaks to him. I mean, he either speaks to him through a dream or he sends an angel. And to me, this is pretty cool. This is the kind of spiritual guy that I like to be, that I would like to have those dreams right here, understanding God's will that way, and then act on it. You see, Joseph he's worshiping God on God's terms. You know, he's not saying, well, here's how I'm going to do this or that. He's worshiping God on God's terms. In 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel records for us, and Samuel said, his Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. You know, we can do all kinds of good deeds or things that we think will please God, but if it's something that we made up, if it's our own good idea, it's like making God in our own image. This is what would satisfy me. This is what would make me happy. You know, we need to line up the banana splits across the front of this platform, and that would make me happy. But I don't think it'll make God happy. You know? And that's the key thing to our walk with the Lord, is meeting Him on His terms and doing the things that please Him. And how do we know what those things are? He's laid it out for us in His Word. It's really cool. He wants us to simply worship Him in spirit and in truth and to believe in the one that He sent. Jesus tells us, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He says, if you keep my commandments and do those things I've commanded you to do, that I will manifest myself to you. I'll be real to you. We need to love God on His own terms. The last verse here in closing, and He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying He should be called a Nazarene. A Nazarene is different than taking, quote-unquote, a Nazarite vow. A Nazarite vow was like Samson had taken. His parents had consecrated him as in the vow of a Nazarite, or in that way. And what that was is they had to stay away from grapes or wine, anything to do with grapes. They had to stay away from dead bodies and make sure that no one cut your hair. You know, three or four specific things that they did to consecrate themselves unto the Lord. But that's different than being a Nazarene, which is simply someone who lives in Nazareth. And it's interesting because it says here that it might be fulfilled. Well, there's three different possible fulfillments of this, because in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, it says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now, the word branch there is the word netzer, and that's the root word for Nazarene. So it doesn't come like a direct, you know, fulfillment. You have to kind of matriculate it a little bit to kind of figure it out. I did a word search one time, and they gave me this word search that had a run-on sentence, and as you went through the sentence, it had every book of the Bible. And so I got like 65 of them, but I couldn't find Ecclesiastes. And so I was going nuts, and finally the guy that gave me this thing, he was laughing. I can't, this is wrong. It's not there. Ecclesiastes is not there. I said, yeah, I forgot to tell you that part. See over here, and he shows me where it says teacher. Because that's what Ecclesiastes means. And so that's kind of how this prophecy is fulfilled. It's not direct, like you can't figure out, okay, there's that. You know, you have to go through, like I said, the scripture that says he was the branch, which means netzer, or the root word for Nazarene. But we see the same thing in Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days are come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, or Netzer, and a king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and justice in the earth. Then in Zechariah 3:8, hear now, O Jerusalem, or O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit there before thee, for they are men wondered about. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch, or the Netzer. And so any one of these three scriptures could be the fulfillment that is being spoken of here in Matthew. I'm not sure which one it is, but anyway. The cool part is that one of the key phrases that we read through this chapter is the one we read in verse 23, that it might be fulfilled. Same thing back in verse 17, then was fulfilled. Verse 15, that it might be fulfilled. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that we see in the Bible. In Psalm 40, verse 7, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. You know, he chastised the religious leaders. You think you know the word. You think you know the Bible. But here I am. You know, you don't even recognize the one that was sent. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of everything we read in the Old Testament. And it's glorious. I'm excited to get into this and move the rest of the way through it. Father God, we ask that you would help us, Lord, to learn the lessons that are contained, Lord, in this portion of Scripture. And Father, as we read about religious people, that they honor you with their lips, but their hearts are far from you. Lord, they honor you with their lips, but they're not obedient to your word. Father, help us. Lord, help us to see those areas of our life where maybe we give you lip service, Lord. Lord, cleanse our lips. Cleanse our hearts and help us to seek after you. Help us, Lord, to be looking for you. Help us, Lord, to be faithful, to seek after you. Draw us to yourself, Father. Help us to be God seekers like these Magi, Father. Help us to be like Simeon and Anna. Lord, always looking for you, waiting, Lord, knowing that you're coming, trusting your word. We love you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.